All right, well, let's get to our Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you will. What a joy to see you this morning. Can't think of a better thing to do on a Saturday morning than be in God's house and getting some spiritual food for our life. And I do appreciate the sacrifice that you've made and in coming and also giving up your time to let God speak to your heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, let's look at the first five verses. Keep your Bible open here. We'll look at a few others in and around this text in just a moment. 1 Samuel 13, starting with verse 1. The Bible says, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. The nation of Israel, as this chapter opens, finds itself in a battle they cannot win humanly. Now Saul was commander-in-chief at this point in Israel's history. Saul was a man who stood head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. He was a physically dominant man. He was a man of war from his youth, and no doubt he had trained his army well. He had 3,000 men. The problem is the enemy, the Philistines, according to verse 5, have 30,000 horsemen. They have 6,000 chariots. They have foot soldiers that the Bible says, number like the sand of the sea, a term that God uses to describe an innumerable number of people. So here's Israel, they've got 3,000 men. But they're up against an army with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, foot soldiers you can't even count. Now that's a battle you can't win. You know, oftentimes in our life, we face some things that humanly we have no answer. Humanly, we look at the situation, we say, I don't know what to do. I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. I don't have the power to overcome this particular problem. It might be a sin problem in your own life. It might be a financial crisis. It might be, as you think of the big picture of revival in America, and you think, what are we going to do? We come to the end of our resources. We come to the end of our strength. We come to the end of our power, and what do? Well, let's jump ahead in the story just a little bit. Go to chapter 14 and look at verse number 6. And Jonathan, that would be Saul's son, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Boy, don't you love that? It may be that the Lord will work for us. Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thy stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for Thee. Do you believe that? Sometimes we have a hard time believing that. And Abraham had a hard time believing that. God said to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham laughed. He said, God, I know you promised me a son, but you're a little late. God, I know that's what you said a long time ago, but you missed your opportunity. God, I am 99 years old. Sarah, she's a good woman, but she's 90. We're past the age of bearing children. In other words, biologically, it was impossible. But God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And I love what Genesis 21:1 says, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son at the set time of which God had spoken to him. You see, with men it was impossible, but now with God. With God, all things are possible. In fact, if you think about Abraham and Sarah, Isaac is born when Abraham is 99 years old, Sarah's 90. Now we know that Sarah dies. And at that time, the Bible reveals that Isaac is 40 years old. So Sarah dies when Isaac is 40, so that makes Abraham 139, right? And you know the Genesis 24 story where Abraham realizes upon the death of Sarah that Isaac needs a wife, and so he sends his servant to go and find him a wife, and what a beautiful story that is, and Rebekah's brought back, and Isaac loves her, and the marriage is consummated, and Abraham says there at the end of that chapter that Isaac was comforted upon the death of his mother. So Abraham now is 139 years old. But we keep reading, Abraham gets remarried. And he has 5 more kids. Talk about the impossible. You see, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is beyond what God can do. God can do beyond what we ask or think. Now, in this passage of Scripture, as we look at this battle, we see 4 kinds of soldiers in Israel's army at this time. And when I look at men today in our churches, and I look at myself, I often see these same characteristics coming into our lives. Let's look at 4 kinds of soldiers here in this battle. The first group I see are the fearful. If we go back to chapter 13, if you look at verse number 6, that follows our text, the Bible says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. The fearful. Now, fear is a real emotion, is it not? We all have fears of some things. We all have different fears. Probably, if we were honest, some of us would say, I'm afraid of heights. Some of us might say, I don't like closed-in places. I don't like crowded places. We might say, I have a fear of flying. Or we might say, I don't like snakes or spiders or whatever. Even as men, we would have some fears. Now, the Bible says that the devil is as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the devil is not a roaring lion, but he's as a roaring lion. I don't know everything there is to know about lions, but I know this. When a lion is hungry, he doesn't roar. When a lion is hungry, he's quiet. He sneaks up on the prey. He gets down in the grass, he slithers along, and he approaches that herd, and he waits for one to get a little bit off course, or one that kind of lags behind, or maybe looks for that weak or the injured, and then he springs into action and attacks. When a lion is hungry, he doesn't roar. A lion roars to intimidate. And the devil loves to roar his intimidation into our life with certain fears. Sometimes he uses the fear of family. I find it interesting, and I'm sure pastors would agree in this room today, that when a person first gets saved, oftentimes their greatest opposition is their family. It's amazing. Person gets saved, a person gets converted, they want to live for God, they have an excitement in their life, they want to do something for God, and right away their family is saying, hey, you're not going to go to church again, are you? You know, you're not going to get involved in some kind of a cult, are you? And the fear of family. But I'm glad the Bible says, when my father and mother forsook me, then the Lord took me up. I'm glad there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Sometimes the devil roars the fear of friends. We think, well, you know, if I really take my stand and I really live for God as He wants me to live, there's going to be some opposition among my friends, and my friends are going to laugh, or my friends are going to make fun of me. I'm glad the Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Sometimes the devil uses the fear of finances. They think, oh, if I sell out to God, I'll never enjoy life. I'll never have anything. I'll be in misery. I won't enjoy the things that the world has to offer. And the devil tries to convince us that serving God is going to be a miserable experience because we're somehow going to miss out on something. But God says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Sometimes the devil uses the fear of failure. We think, well, you know, I just don't know if I can live out these decisions. I don't know if I can really make these changes. If I make a decision, what if my wife doesn't come alongside of me? Or, you know, I'm probably going to fail. The devil loves to throw the dirt of our past up into our life. He loves to say, well, look what you used to be, or look what you used to do. You can't serve God. You can't be a man of God. You can't lead your family. You've blown it too many times. You're just a failure. And I'm glad the Bible says that forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Gentlemen, when there's fear in our life, that emotion is not coming from God. Because the Bible says plainly in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In Isaiah 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There's no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. There's only one with perfect love, and that's God, and there is no fear in God. Are you fearful this morning? But I see a second group. I see the flabby. Look over at chapter 14 and verse number 2. The Bible says, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. Now wait a minute, here's King Saul. In the midst of this battle, this man that's a man of war from his youth, this man that stands maybe 6'6", 6'7", large, physically dominant king, during the midst of the battle, he's over in Migron, sitting under a pomegranate tree, sipping iced tea with 600 of his men. The flabby. You know, wherever I go, I meet Christians who, they're not against the battle. In fact, they hope we win the battle. They hope people get saved. They hope there is revival in the church. They hope that something does happen for the cause of Christ. But don't ask me to get involved. You know, I've done my part. I've already taught that class. I've already sung in the choir. I've already done my part. I need to just kind of relax. The Bible says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. I find it interesting, those three words used in the Old Testament are three words that the New Testament uses to describe the pastor. Guide, overseer, ruler. Now the ants don't have a pastor. They don't have somebody standing up Sunday morning, okay ants, we got to get to work this week. We got to get some more food in here. Winter's coming. We got to get busy. No, they don't have a pastor. They don't have somebody up there beating the drum of busyness. No, They don't have any. But inside, they instinctively know that winter is coming and they've got to get to work. And God says, look at the ant. They don't have a guide. They don't have an overseer. They don't have a ruler. But they gather their food in the summer. They gather their meat in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little fold in the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Solomon said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Paul said that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore put off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. I find people sitting on the sideline today saying, well, it's getting bad out there. I mean, we don't want to take any risk. We better just kind of pull back a little bit. We better just, you know, kind of chill for a little bit. See what's going to happen in the election or whatever. Let's just pull back. No, God says, because the days are evil, redeem the time. This is no time to retire. This is a time to retread. And to get busy for the Lord Jesus Christ to occupy until He comes. When I was in high school, we had a kid on our football team. His name was Carl Wagner. Carl was the worst football player I've ever seen in my life. He was horrible. He was terrible. He tried out for freshman football. I thought, this kid's going to get cut. He's hamburger meat out here. We're killing this kid. But he'd survived the first cut. And he survived the second cut. He survived the third cut. And to my surprise, he made the team. I thought, well, his dad must be a friend of the coach. Carl made the team. To my surprise, he made the team my sophomore year. He made the team my junior year. He made the team my senior year. Carl always made the team somehow, but he never played. In fact, in all of my high school years, I never saw Carl ever get into a game. Never. I think the coach thought if I ever put him in, he'll get hurt and I'll get sued. Carl was horrible. He was terrible. In fact, our senior year, this is not a joke, he broke his leg during calisthenics in the end zone before the game. End zone, all of a sudden the ambulance comes in, picks up Carl, throws him in, takes him to the hospital. Amazing. He was horrible. He never got in a game. Our senior year, we won a game 35-0. Carl didn't play. You know, most of the time, the scrubs get in at the end of a game like that. You know, so mommy can see him play. Not Carl. I didn't put him in. We lost the game 22-6. Carl didn't play. Carl never played a single down. But Carl loved football. He loved football. I mean, he was horrible at it, but he loved the game. Carl, during warm-ups, you'd see him in the end zone. He'd be pulling grass out of the field. And he'd be rubbing it in his pants. He'd find some dirt. He'd rub that in his pants, on his sleeves. During the game, I used to have to call the defensive signals, and I'd look over to the coach to get the signal, you know, related to the huddle, and I'd look over at the bench, and Carl would be sitting on the bench, and he'd be picking at his wrist, and he'd get his wrist to bleed. He'd get that blood flowing, and then he'd wipe it on his jersey. You know, by the end of the game, Carl, he had grass stain, he had mud, he had blood. It looked like he played the whole game. He never got in. Now, forgive the analogy because it's a terrible analogy. When we stand before the Lord one day, we're going to stand in robes of righteousness, clean and white. Not because of anything we did, but because of what He's done for us. But if you'll forgive this analogy, when I stand before the Lord someday, I hope I have a little grass stain on my uniform. I hope I got a little mud on my pants. I hope it looks like I've been in the game. We've got far too many men today in our churches just sitting on the bench, sitting on the sideline, letting somebody else do it. What a shame to us as men that we're flabby today. The work of God is done by a handful of people in our churches. We see the fearful, we see the flabby, then we see the fickle. If you go to verse 21 of chapter 14, it says, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. We'll catch up with this in a minute. Well, what happened here was some of these Israelite soldiers, they looked at the Philistine army and they said, you know what, if you can't beat them, join them. So they switched sides. They went over and joined the Philistine side. But now, by the end of chapter 14, God is winning the battle for Israel, and so they're coming back over to Israel's side. Fickle. Fair weather fans. As long as we're winning, hey, I'm there. The losing streak comes and we want to run. One of our assistant pastors there in Lancaster, Brother Furso, Jerry Furso, he's a Cubs fan. And he's been a Cubs fan all his life. I haven't seen him since the Cubs won. I'm sure that he's very happy. The goat is finally dead. But Brother Furso, all those years, you know, you could razz him about the Cubs. You could tell him how bad the Cubs were. You could say, hey, your Cubs are in last place. Didn't matter. Brother Furso's a Cubs fan. You know, I like that. You know, the Warriors lose a couple games. Everybody's down on the Warriors. They're not going to have a good year. Fair weather fans. And I find that in our lives. I find that in our churches. You know, Paul said to Timothy, be instant in season and out of season. Paul said, Timothy, sometimes it's going to be easy to preach. Sometimes it's not going to be so easy to preach. But you preach anyway. Paul said to the Philippian church, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I got news for you, gentlemen. We're not the majority in America anymore as Christians. We're the target. But that doesn't give us a pass. We've got to be faithful in these times. So many people, fickle. God doesn't need any more thermometers in the church. He needs some thermostats. Yeah, you could take a thermometer, hang it on the wall. You don't need any batteries. You don't need any electrical outlet. You just throw a thermometer on the wall and it will reveal the temperature in the room. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. They just reveal the culture. They reveal the culture in the world. They reveal the culture of Christianity. They're just like everybody else. All they are is revealers of the sad state that we're in. We need some thermostats. Now, if you're going to be a thermostat, you can change some things in your home. A thermostat changes the temperature in the room. You throw a thermostat on the wall and you start punching some buttons, you can make it colder, you can make it hotter. Gentlemen, you can go home and change things in your home, in your family. You can change some things in your church, but you're going to have some power. Because thermostats have to be plugged into an outlet, or they have to have a battery source, they have to have a power source. What we got to get in this meeting this weekend is we got to get the power of God in our lives so that we can be a thermostat in our families. We can be a thermostat in our churches. We can be a thermostat in our communities for Christ. We see the fearful. We see the flabby. We see the fickle. But finally, we see the faithful. Let's catch all this up. Go to chapter 14 and verse 4. It says, in between the two passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash and the other southward over against Gibeah. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Well, I like this guy. Now, we don't know what his name is. He's a no-namer in the Bible. He's just an armor bearer. But Jonathan says, now remember, Saul's army, 3,000 men, Most of them are in the pits. Most of them are in the caves. Most of them are hiding. 600 of them are over in Migron under a pomegranate tree with Saul. A number of them have switched sides. They've gone AWOL. They've gone over to the other side. But Jonathan, one guy, says to his armor bearer, we don't even know his name, he says, hey, let's go in. Let's go fight these guys. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, foot soldiers you can't even number over that hill. And Jonathan said, let's go. And his armor bearer says, do all that's in thine heart. I'm with thee. Can I tell you something? You're not always going to understand how God leads your pastor. God leads the church through the pastor. He's the under-shepherd who gets his instructions from the chief shepherd. I've never been a pastor. I have no desire to become a pastor. This might surprise you. I've been preaching for 42 years. I've never baptized anybody. I've never been in a baptistry except when I got baptized. I have no authority to baptize as an evangelist. The pastor is the overseer of the ordinances. And so I've never baptized anybody. I've never pastored a church. Now, I've been a member of a church. I'm a member of Lancaster Baptist Church. I don't always understand what God is leading Pastor Chapel to do. In fact, sometimes I'm scratching my head going, you're kidding. We're going to do that? Wow. We started a $10 million building project when unemployment in Lancaster was 17%. And we had 42 families in our church out of work. We knew because we were meeting with them every Monday morning, serving them breakfast and praying with them and asking God to supply a job for them. And we started that building project. Well, at the time we started, it was supposed to be a $4.5 million building. It ended up being $10.4. And I remember thinking, is this the right timing? I mean, Pastor, are you sure? But you know what? God was leading him. And as a church, we said, let's go. And I can tell you, that building is up. That building is completely paid for. Unemployment is about 4% in Lancaster right now. We have over 500 jobs on our job site board for our college students right now. See, you won't always understand what God's leading your pastor to do, but I love the attitude of this guy. Do all that's in thine heart. I'm with thee. Now, I'm sure the next question this guy asked was, Jonathan, what are we going to do? Well, in verse 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. Jonathan, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to stand up and let them see us. We're going to do what? You don't have like a laser weapon in your back tunic there? You don't have reinforcements coming? We're just going to stand up and let them see us? Yep, that's what we're going to do. Wow. Verse 9, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Do you see some faith here? You know, Gideon is not the only person in the Bible who threw out a fleece. This is a major fleece. Jonathan says, we're going to stand up and let them see us, and if they say, halt, don't move, we're going back down. God's not in it. But if they say, hey you, get over here, we're going in. The Lord's given them to us. Put the win in the column. Put a fork in them. They're done. They're ours. We got them. Wow. Well, what happens? Verse 11, and both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes that they'd hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, we'll show you a thing. Bad move, Philistines. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. You see some faith here? Get the band playing, armor bearer. Start the parade. We got this. They're ours. Put the W in the column. We got it. Verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer slew after him. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. Within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. You know, I'm impressed with this. Jonathan, they go in and Jonathan kills 20 guys in about a half acre land space. And, you know, that's pretty impressive. I'd like to have seen that. One guy against 20, and he kills 20 of them. That's impressive. By the way, God will let you do what He has gifted you to do. Look, if He put a sword in your hand, use it. If He gave you a voice to sing, then sing. If He called you to preach, then preach. If God's enabled you to teach a Sunday school class, or usher, or sing in the choir, whatever it is, God's put something in your hand, use it. He gave it to you for that reason. And so Jonathan, he goes in, and with the sword and with the skill of battle, he kills 20 guys. Well, that's impressive. The only problem is, there's still 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and 20 less guys than the sand on the sea. But remember, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Because the Lord doesn't operate by many or by few. So it says in the next verse, 15, and there was a trembling in the host, in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked. Oh. Now that's something I don't have a gift to do. That's something I don't have the ability to produce. That would be God. So it was a very great trembling. In verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. God wins a great victory because of the faith of two men. I wonder what God could do in America today if just a couple of guys in this room would stop being fearful, stop being flabby, stop being fickle, and just say, you know what? God is on our side. And it may be that God will work for us. I wonder what God could do in your local church. I wonder what He could do in your family. I wonder what God could do if we just had some faithful men, some men full of faith in God. And by the way, look what happens here. We get discouraged because we think, well, you know, I'm the only one and I'm trying to do what's right. I mean, I came to the men's conference. I want God to do something, but there's a whole bunch of guys back home, just like you're talking about, Brother Getch. They're hiding. They're fearful. They don't come to church anymore. They've jumped fence. They've gone over to some contemporary church and there's men that are afraid to take a stand, and there's men that are just lazy, and I'm just one person. Well, look at verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture. You know what? When two men had faith, God brought the flabby back to the battle. Look at verse 21. We've already read it. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were Saul and Jonathan. Here came the fickle back to the battle. And verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Here came the fearful back. You see, when there's faith on the part of one or two or a few, God can bring the people back to the battle. When I was in high school, I'd gotten saved at age 15, and I got my priorities wrong. I wasn't living in sin. I wasn't trying to destroy my life with a wicked lifestyle, anything like that, but I didn't want to serve God either. I didn't want to be a missionary. I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to be an evangelist. I didn't want to go into the ministry. I just wanted to be me and enjoy some of the things that I enjoyed. And so I wasn't against what God was doing in other people's lives, but I didn't want that for me. And I was fighting God. And God has a plan for life, and He doesn't give up very easily. And put me in a hospital for 3 months my senior year in high school, and basically threatened to kill me. And so finally, after several months of trying to run from God, I surrendered. And long story, but I decided that I would go to Bible college. Now, I had to tell my parents. Now, my parents were not going to be against it. My dad was chairman of the deacons. My mother was a Sunday school teacher. I was raised in church. My dad was the godliest man I've ever known in my life. I mean, I was raised in a very solid Christian home. It wasn't that they were going to resist it. It's just that I didn't want them to get all emotional about it. And I didn't want them to cry and hug me and all that kind of stuff. Just let me tell you, okay, I'm going to go to Bible college, and then let me go. So I had to decide when to tell them. And one day we were in the car. My dad was driving. My mom was in the front seat. I was sitting behind my dad. My brother was in the back seat. He's 9 years younger than me. And so we're in the back seat, and we're driving down Main Street of Watertown, Wisconsin. And we're heading west. We're at a stop-and-go light at the crossroad to 4th Street. And the light is red. And so we're sitting in the car waiting at this red light. My dad is driving. He's got his hands on the steering wheel at the 10-2 position. He's staring at the light, waiting for it to turn green. My mom is in the front seat, kind of in the meek and mild position. Her hands are in her lap. She's kind of tilted just slightly toward my dad, and just sitting there in the meek and mild position. I'm sitting right behind my dad. My brother, again, I don't know what he was doing. I didn't pay attention to him in those days. So I thought, this is a good time. This is a good time to tell him, because they can't get to me. I'm in the back seat. We're out in public. I just tell them, we're done with it. So I said, Dad, Mom, I'm going to go to Bible college. My dad, he never flinched. He stared at the light. My mom never moved a muscle. I thought, well, they didn't hear me. So I leaned forward a little bit, and I said, Dad, Mom, I'm going to go to Bible college. My dad. My mom. I thought, are these people deaf? I grabbed the seat. I pulled myself up between their heads, and I said, Dad, Mom, I'm going to Bible college. My dad. My mom, she moved her head maybe a half an inch to where her eyes met mine. And she said, John, we already knew that. She said, we've been praying for that for years. I slumped back in the seat. I thought, I'd never had a chance. Gentlemen, can I tell you something? You know why I'm here 46 years later? It's not because of any faith I had. I had no faith at that point that God could use me. I had no idea God would God would want me to preach. I had no idea God had a plan for my life. I'm here because of the faith of somebody else. Now, I got a hunch, so are you. But what I wonder is, who's going to be here next year because of your faith? Who's going to be sitting in church at your church in 2 weeks because of your faith? Are we going to miss a revival in America because we don't have some people that say, I already knew that. I've been praying for revival for years. Where are the faithful men? It may be that the Lord will work for us. Let's bow to pray. Father, we're here because we trust You. We believe in You. We know that You can do what we cannot do. That's why we have the men's conference. That's why these men have gathered. But Lord, we live in a day where it's easy to become fearful, flabby, fickle, and to pass on the faithfulness to somebody else. Lord, I pray today that You'll move in hearts and lives to produce faithful men like Jonathan, like this no-name armor bearer who will trust You to do what we cannot do through us. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed,